Pastor Mark and I had the opportunity to sing when we were up at the Bible Fellowship Church Conference, and as we sang it there, and it's always good to, I really enjoy singing in a small group. It's nice. You get to hear people singing and get to participate together, but every now and then when you get to hear 250 people singing all together, it just sounds really nice, and that was one that we sang there that I really appreciated, and so we wanted to bring that one here and share it with you. And so hopefully that's one that we'll sing a little bit more so that you can become more familiar with it. But the idea that Christ alone is our hope, and he is our hope not only in life but also in death, that it all belongs to him. Just, I think, a powerful message and one that goes very well with our sermon this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. We come to a point in the book where the author, Mark, is writing in a way that he is moving us. This whole first chapter really is an introduction. And so he's going, you know, really fast through this introduction, showing us a lot of foundational things about who Jesus is, and that's what we're coming to, another important and foundational thing about who Jesus is today. But as we get going, I wanted to ask you a question, just to get you thinking as we get started, and to have you thinking about this as we work through this passage. Have you ever made a claim, maybe a bold claim about yourself, that then somebody called you on and said, well, prove it? The time that, I don't know why, but the time for me that jumps immediately to mind, I was about 7 years old. It was 1996, and our church was having a pictorial directory put together. My family was at the church to get our picture taken for our new church directory. And I was standing on top of a jungle gym, and I told the other kids that I was pretty sure I could jump from one side of it all the way to the top of the other side. And they said, prove it. And being as stubborn and prideful as I was, and sometimes still am, I said, okay, and I jumped, and I almost made it, but I didn't, and so I knocked the whole thing over and fell on my face and got a nice bloody lip right before we had to take our family picture for the church directory. Maybe that's why that one sticks in my mind. And so there was an opportunity I had to prove something that I had claimed about myself. But I failed. I failed to prove my claims about myself. Well, there is something that we're going to be looking at today in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 34. It gives us a very different picture of this same concept. In it, we're going to read Jesus making claims. He has authority, and then he's going to actually prove it. There's two main points that we'll see as we work through these verses. And the first is that Jesus teaches with authority, and then we'll look at him being able to confirm his authority. We're going to do it a little bit different this morning. Instead of reading through the whole passage at once, we're just going to read the couple of verses that we'll talk about kind of as we go. So if you've got your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, we're just going to read verses 21 and 22 to start with. So follow along as we read Mark 1, verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, that's Jesus and his disciples, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Well, here is our first point today, just in these first two verses. Jesus comes and he is teaching. He's teaching, making a claim about himself in some way. Now, we don't have the exact manuscript of what Jesus said that day. We don't know the words that he said, but it was astonishing to the people. It was astounding. It blew their minds. They couldn't believe what Jesus was saying because of his authority. Because of his authority. As we mentioned, Mark is setting up the rest of the gospel, setting up the rest of the story that he's going to tell. And so this is a foundational thing for him as he's teaching about who Jesus was. Jesus came into Capernaum. Capernaum is the place that Jesus really centers his ministry, at least at the beginning, where he kind of goes out from to do his ministry. And he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he teaches the people with authority. He teaches them with authority. Now, what's the response that we might expect of people to have when they hear Jesus teaching. Not surprise at his authority, not surprise at the way that he understands and explains the Old Testament scriptures. We would expect people to say, oh, that's great to hear. Yes, we've been waiting for this. Right? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's been promised for thousands of years. The Old Testament scriptures are all about the Messiah who's going to come to his people, who's going to teach them. And so when he comes to his people and he teaches them, they're amazed. They have no idea. They weren't ready for it. So it should be a little bit surprising and almost disappointing to us, a bit sad that the people had never heard this message that he was proclaiming. Well, scholars have pointed out that the way that teaching or preaching was done in those times in the synagogue by their teachers, it was very dependent on just reading what other people had written, reading what other people had said in the past, quoting traditions and talking about religious leaders that lived centuries and millennia before. They didn't do it as a way to supplement what they were teaching people. That's all that they did. They just said, this person said that, and this person said this, and this person said this. But unfortunately, that would be one thing, but apparently, as the scholars have studied this, they actually didn't do it with much enthusiasm either. And so it was very dry. They would show up to the synagogue, and often, not always, but often, it was just a very dry, very monotone recitation of things that other people had said. They didn't come to hear God's word unpacked and to hear it applied to their lives. They came to synagogue because they had to. They came to synagogue because that's what they were told that they needed to do, and that was the only reason that they came. These people, by and large, had not heard someone speak the truth of God's word with authority and conviction. But both the content and the method of Jesus' teaching were new to the people. They weren't ready for it. They were unprepared for the authority of the words of Christ, and they were unprepared somehow also for the message that he brought. We said they should have been prepared for it. The good news of the coming kingdom of God and the descendant of David who would take away sin and rule over Israel, this was not something that should have been new to the people. But it was. I mean, their response to this teaching makes it clear that they were not ready for the good news that Jesus was bringing to them. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded. Jesus taught them like no one else ever had, with authority and passion. I believe as we go through the Gospels and as you read the other Gospels, you'll see that Jesus' words that he preached to them about the Old Testament, they often came with confrontation. They came with teaching people truths that they had misunderstood, that they hadn't considered before. So it's not just that he came and told them a bunch of wonderful things that they wanted to agree with. That's not what astonished them. What astonished them was the authority that he preached with. We're going to get to the response of the people that are there in a moment, but I think it raises a question for us. We're gathered here together on a Sunday morning as the church, and one of the central points of what we do is preaching. That's why it gets the most time in our service. That's why it's located where it's located in our service. We say, oh, this is important. But the Jews of Jesus' day were required to go to synagogue on the Sabbath, and it seems like many of them had given up on hearing the life-changing truth from God's word. So is that how we approach it? I think this is important for us to think about. Is that what we think of preaching like? Something that we know that we're supposed to show up and listen, but boy, it's so boring. And I never get anything out of it. But I guess I have to go because that's what I'm supposed to do. Is that what we think about preaching? Maybe it was good at one time. Maybe way back in the past it was useful, but now we just do it because that's just tradition. That's not what it should be at all. We ought to be excited. We get to hear God's own words read to us, and then we get to look and we get to study it together to make sure we understand. We understand God's very words and what God is saying to us. That should be exciting to us. Our response every week should be the same as these people who are excited to hear the authority of God's word. Now, that's the thing that's a little bit different between Jesus and now, is when Jesus preached, it was his authority that amazed the people. Now, it's not my authority. It's not Pastor Mark's authority that should amaze you. It's still Jesus' authority. It's his words that should amaze us, that should cause us to think about him, and should cause us to want to live differently. That's my prayer. I know that's Pastor Mark's prayer as well, that when we come together and we come and we listen to preaching, that we don't come just because it's tradition, but we come to hear the words of life, the words of Christ opened up, to hear them anew, to hear them as if for the first time, and to have our hearts stirred each week. And so this is what we should be seeing in ourselves and in our church. The message of Jesus is different than anything else that you will hear in the world. There might be people out in the world that will talk about one thing that Jesus talks about, or a different thing that Jesus talks about. But the message of Jesus Christ, that is something that is different. You can't hear it anywhere other than from God's word. It's a message of hope, of peace with God, a message of being loved and being part of God's story of redemption. That should stir our hearts. It should awake us. The people in that synagogue, they were astonished. They couldn't believe what Jesus was teaching with authority. I don't want us to say, well, we should always not be able to believe what we're hearing. No, we should be able to believe it, but it should still cause us to be amazed that this story is true and true of us. Now, Mark gives this very brief, in just two verses, scene of what Jesus claimed and his authority that comes through in his teaching. But then he continues on, as Mark always does. As Mark always does, the next word is, and immediately. There's something else that happens. See, Jesus taught these people with authority, but could he back up his words? Could he back it up? It's our second point. Jesus confirms his authority. He's going to do that in three separate actions, three separate scenes that follow closely together. The first one is the next few verses, verses 24 through 28. Or 23 through 28. Let's read that. Immediately, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is amazing. And think about this from the perspective of the people that were there that day. Right? There's kind of two responses that you can have to hearing a good message. You could say, "That was wonderful. I'm never going to forget that." Or you could say, "That was wonderful, but I'm probably not going to remember really what I heard. I'm not going to remember the specifics. I might remember that I heard some good teaching, but not really remember much about what was said." Well, I think Jesus does not give them that second option. He doesn't give them the opportunity to forget what he claimed and the authority that he has, because immediately this man who is possessed comes forward and cries out in fear and in challenge. Okay, Jesus is teaching the people, and he's teaching them with authority, an authority that they've never heard before. What kind of authority is it? How far does it reach? How strong is Jesus' authority? As far as the actual story of what happens, the casting out of this demon, it's a pretty standard story, which is an interesting statement in itself. It's a standard exorcism. That's not something that we think of as standard, but for Christ, it was. Now, this sermon is not directly focused on spiritual warfare, but I think it is important that we mention right now, I do believe that spiritual warfare is real. I believe that it still is going on. It still exists. This event really did happen. Jesus did cast this demon out. And there are still demonic forces at work today that work to create chaos and evil even now. I believe that. And I believe that God and Jesus Christ are still at work to battle the forces of evil and that they will put them in subjection to them one day, completely in subjection. I believe that those things are true and that this could still happen today, but as we get back to the story that we're focusing on, I don't want us to focus so much this morning on the ins and outs of how to do this or how it would work, but instead to look at the point that Mark is trying to make. See, that's not where he focuses. He moves on to focus on what is being said about Jesus. See, the demon cries out and he correctly identifies who Jesus is. He's Jesus, but he is the Holy One of God. This is the pattern that we see happen throughout the Gospels. When Jesus confronts these evil forces, they recognize who he is, and they try to find out, what is he going to do? And specifically, they ask, what are you going to do to me? See, this demon, even though he is evil, it is no fool. This demon knows Jesus' words of authority. He recognizes them, and he makes no mistake about the power and the trustworthiness of Jesus' claims. I've always been fascinated by this. When you study the Gospels, and you see Jesus confront demons or people that are possessed by demons, the demons never have any problem recognizing who Jesus is. They admit that Jesus is God. They admit that he has the power to do whatever he wants to them. They don't have any problem recognizing that. They don't like it, but they understand it right away. Later on in Mark, in chapter 5, verse 7, there's a demon, that a legion of demons that comes in, and it says, crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." He's terrified. They are terrified. But they admit that Jesus is who he is. Even as James puts it in his letter, in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This is the kind of authority that Jesus has. It's an authority that makes even the demons recognize him and shudder. This is not the authority like even a king in his own country that can be assailed by another king in another country. It's not a limited kind of authority. It is full power and authority. And so Jesus casts this demon out. He restores this man to his right mind. And this is the first way that he confirms his authority. He confirms his authority by casting this demon out and showing that he has power over all other spiritual forces. The only one that has true power over all things is Jesus Christ. And so verse 28 concludes, "At once his fame spread everywhere." Well, I would expect so. I would expect so. We would probably tell people if we saw something like this happen. Now, that reaction is something that took some time. Immediately it started. At once it started. But how long would it have taken for this to spread throughout the entire surrounding region of Galilee? Well, only as fast as people could walk. So it took time for this to spread. But what's happening next? See, this is something that is interesting. This story happens, and immediately, again, something else is going to happen. This becomes a pretty long day in Jesus' life. He didn't just go and teach, then he also did this. But then the story continues. The events are not over for that day. We get a second sign of Jesus' authority. It's in verse 29 through 31. It says this, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Mark gives us such great detail. And Mark is, we believe in from church history, we see that this is the case, that Mark was someone who spent time with Peter. And so a lot of the first-person perspective that is given comes from Peter, or Simon, as he's called here. Just pause for just a second. Have you ever considered that Peter was married before Jesus called him? It's amazing. But this is Peter's mother-in-law, so we assume he also had a wife. Peter gives, I think, some of these details to Mark because this is something that's going to be seared into his own memory. And think about that. If Jesus comes to your house and heals your mother-in-law, you're not going to forget what happened. But it does also give us a little bit of a new perspective on what has just happened before this when Jesus called Peter and Andrew to follow him, and it says, and they left everything to follow him. I don't think it means that Peter abandoned his wife and family, but that he was willing to go with Jesus even at the expense of being able to spend some of his time the way he normally would with his family, but following Jesus was that important. Well, just as in the story, in the encounter with the demon, there's a very simple description of what happens, except with these little details, who it was, where it was, how important this person was to Peter. But then there's not really any fanfare. This isn't a big deal. Most of the Gospels, when they include Jesus' first miracle, they make a big deal about it. Jesus' first miracle that's recorded by Mark is recorded without fanfare. It's this casting out of the demon and then going and healing Simon's mother-in-law. And it's done in this quiet way in an upper room. But the thing that is significant about both of these, even though there's not a great amount of story that's given to them, Mark does place them in a very important place. After Jesus has been prepared by John the Baptist and by his temptation and defeating Satan in his temptation, after he has begun his ministry and started preaching to the people and calling his disciples, then he teaches with authority. The first time that Mark tells us he did that, he teaches with authority, and now he's backing it up. The miracles themselves to Mark are not so much about what happened or how exciting it was that these things happened, but that when Jesus came to teach with authority, he was then able to back up to prove who he was and to show the way that he was going to move forward. This woman is not mentioned again in the rest of the Gospels. She's not mentioned really in any of the other Gospels except for this one. So the point that Mark is leading us toward is not how important this one particular healing was, but just that it happened when it did. Think about what Jesus has just done in the synagogue. His first great sign of his authority was a sign of conquest. He confronted the forces of evil, and he defeated them by casting out this demon. And now we get this story. Yes, Jesus has authority over demons. He can rebuke the evil forces. He can wage war on the devil. The demons come, and even the demons have to obey him. But that's only part of what Jesus has come to do. His power is also seen in his gentleness and his healing hands. He is fierce in the eyes of his enemies, but he is tender and compassionate toward those who need him. Notice the extent to which he heals. This is a small little detail at the very end of this paragraph. When he heals her, he raises her up so that the fever left her and she began to serve them. We don't know exactly how old this woman is or how long she had been sick. We don't know how long she lives after this time. But I can tell you this, after I've been sick for a very long time, it takes me more than 30 seconds to feel like I'm ready to start working again. We've got a couple of people here that could probably attest to that from the past couple of weeks. The day that your fever left, were you saying, okay, now I'm ready again? No. The way that normal healing takes place is a period of time. It's a process. Jesus raises this woman up. He heals her so that there is nothing else that needs to be done. She doesn't need to do anything to get better. Jesus has done it all for her. The old commentator Matthew Henry often speaks so well of these things when he talks about the application. He says it beautifully. He says this, "Observe how complete the cure was. The cure is to fit for action, that we may minister to Christ and to those that are his for his sake. The cure that Christ brings is never an end in itself. The cure that he offers is full and complete. It lacks nothing, but it's not given simply so that we can feel better, but also to restore a person, to make them ready for what's next, to fit them for service, as Matthew Henry said. Now, the straightest line that we could make in application from this is that those who have their health, whether through God's providence or through miraculous healing, they have it to offer back to God. What you have from the Lord to give back to him. Keep in mind, we're talking about miraculous healing. The very definition of a miracle is that it's something out of the ordinary. So we want to be clear about this. This is not usually the way that God works, although he can. This is a wonderful example of Jesus' compassion for this woman. But don't forget the theme that Mark is working on. This healing is done with compassion. And I think Jesus did it not specifically to prove a point, but the way that Mark is recording it, the way he's presenting it to us as a writer, is written to prove a point to us. There's a bit of a distinction there. Jesus healed this woman out of his compassion, and Mark records the story to prove a point about Jesus. And the point that I think he's making is this: Jesus alone has the authority to heal. And this becomes a theme in Mark as you go along through Mark, and we're going to see this time and time again. The healing confirms Jesus' authority. The healing that he offers is a glimpse at something greater. The healing that Jesus offers through his atoning death is much greater than a physical healing. See, Jesus Christ alone has the authority and the power to heal us of that which we most need cured: our heart, our sin, and our slavery to the evil one. If Christ has reached out and healed you of that disease, then remember what we said about the application. Then don't think that you need more time before you start serving. Don't think that you were too bad, that you can't serve God, that you can't offer your gifts to serve him. No, because remember, when Christ heals, he heals fully and fits us for service. the healing hand of Christ has been offered to you to fit you for service, to serve Him and to serve others for His sake. This is why the Messiah has come. As He was teaching before about the Old Testament, He has come to do these two things, and now He displays it in His power. He's come to conquer and to heal. And when I say that, that might sound almost like a paradox in our minds. A conquering warrior who is also a healing physician. We don't often put those two things together in our minds. We think of them almost as opposites. The warrior is the one who hurts, and the healer is the one who has to come and fix what the warrior did. This is given expression in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, which I think might be the first time I've quoted it here at this church, but it won't be the last. He has one character say this: "It is strange to me that the healing hand should also wield the sword. And yet that's the whole point of their king, is that he does both." These two ideas are not a paradox, even though when we think about it, we have trouble figuring out how they fit together. A healing hand that wields a sword. But it's not a paradox in Scripture. We are familiar with many statements about who God is and who the Messiah is from the Old Testament. Think about some of them that relate to this. I'm just going to read a couple of verses for you. One is from Ezekiel 34. And God says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured." There are also verses of Him as a healer, like Jeremiah 30, verse 17. "I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord." The one that's probably best remembered by us is from Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by His wounds we are healed." This is the healing that the Messiah is promised to bring. But the Old Testament also has messages and passages that will be remembered for God's promises of a warrior. We don't often think of it this way, but Genesis 3:15 is one such passage. "What will the seed of the woman do to the serpent? He will crush his head." There are many other passages, like Moses in Exodus 15, who says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Or directly prophesying about the Messiah, like Psalm 110. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath, and He will execute judgment on the nations." So who is coming? Who does the Old Testament say is going to come? A healer or a warrior? That's the wrong question. It's not or. Far from being a paradox, the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, is both the conquering warrior and the healing physician. He comes to conquer evil, to destroy it forever, and to heal those who have been enslaved. These two things then, these miracles, two miracles that go right next to each other at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, are a confirmation of His authority as the one sent by God. Now, there's a third scene that takes place this day. This day is a long day, I said, and I know the sermon is getting a little bit longer. We're not going to spend as much time looking at this third one, but this third paragraph puts these things together. It puts them together. And so we read this about evening at sundown. This is verse 32. "They brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and He healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and He would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew Him." This third scene taking place probably less than 12 hours, but maybe as many as 12 or 13 hours after He taught in the synagogue. it comes and it reinforces what we've already seen. Jesus casts out more demons, many, it says, and healed many who were sick with various diseases. What we see here, it's not just a tack on to the end of the story to bring it to a nice close. This paragraph gives us the scope of Jesus' authority. Jesus has authority over the demons. We saw that. He has the power over spiritual forces. He has power over nature to be able to heal. But also the scope of his authority is limitless. This is likely not the first miracle that Jesus performed. We think that the first miracle Jesus performed was at the wedding in Cana recorded by John. But for Mark, setting the stage for who Jesus is and for the rest of the gospel, he's writing about this and asking this question, who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one who was prepared for through the Old Testament, but he's the one who comes now to teach with authority. And he confirms his authority by these signs and wonders. And there is no limit to whom he can heal or to the spiritual forces that he can conquer. What ends up happening as a result is that this message of Jesus' authority begins to spread. It begins to go out, and this is again, setting the stage for the rest of the story. This whole city comes and witnesses what happens. Yes, the people that were there at the synagogue saw something, and they went and they told people. And yeah, the people that were in the house with the woman who was sick, they saw a healing. But now everyone sees. And this is clear to everyone in the entire city. Jesus has authority to cast out demons and the compassion and power to heal the sick. The grand scope of these miracles, with crowds watching, they confirm to everyone, Jesus comes with authority. All authority to heal the broken, to bind them up, and to fit them for service in his kingdom. And all authority to conquer the forces of evil, of sin and darkness. And so, we'll go from here this morning. And as we go, we are left with this wonderful vision of who Jesus is. The title of this sermon is Hear and See Jesus' Authority. Well, we've heard it just as those people heard it that day. And we don't get to see it with our eyes, but we can see it in our minds as we read these stories of what happened. Jesus' claim of authority, unlike that stubborn 7-year-old I mentioned, too proud to admit his limitations, who ended up with a fat lip, Jesus' claims can be backed up. And he proved it in front of everyone. Jesus' words declared his authority, and these miracles confirmed that authority. And so the question that's left for us is, how do we respond? We've mentioned it throughout the sermon. We can respond by trusting him. We can respond by studying his words that he shows us, that he gives us, that his authority continues to speak today. We can apply this to ourselves, knowing that we have been fit for his service. Maybe it's not all in the same areas. And actually, that would be a good thing if we all have different giftings, different ways that we can serve Christ together. But he has raised us up, not only for ourselves, but so that we can serve others. Jesus has come to conquer those who oppose him and to heal his sheep. Our response to his authority has serious implications. My prayer is that we would respond in wholehearted service to him, in thanks to him, in praise to him, and not be on the side that rejects or forgets or that fights against him. Because the only end of fighting against the authority of Christ is to be conquered. So let us look to him, and he will come with his authority and his compassion. And as we see him and his death for us, and we trust in Him, He will raise us up and fit us for service in His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, that He came, and that He came not only to fight the forces of evil, but also to help us, to give us what we could not give ourselves, to bring the healing that we needed for our souls. We pray, Lord, that we would see Him and we would rejoice in Him and His authority and know that it goes with us, as He says, even to the end of the age. Give us great confidence in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask our musicians to come up and lead us in a closing song that I hope as you sing it, you can sing it as your own words as we sing this closing song together.